what God intended him to do through his own encouragement and ministry. Nehemiah had then returned from Iran or Persia to Jerusalem. He had surveyed the needs. He had encouraged the people. They had responded to that encouragement. They had begun to build. And they had met with a whole series of opposition, internal, external, to the building of the work. And last week, we came to chapter 7 and discovered the walls were built. The work, in one sense, seemed to be complete. And we could, I suppose, expect Nehemiah to finish there at that point. But it doesn't, because the work really hadn't finished with the building of the walls. There was much more yet to be done. And we begin to discover in verse 1 of chapter 8 following what that much more was. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. I'm not quite sure if they called it a pulpit or not, but it was there. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedadiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Pelaiah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink. to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for seven days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Can we now we turn our attention this morning to Nehemiah chapter 8. From time to time you will hear proud mums discussing the growth and the development of their children, how much they weigh, when they began to walk, talk, teethe, and dispense with night nappies. And I suppose it would be a strange mother that was not concerned with the growth and the development of their child. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this universal interest in growth and development has at least one appalling exception. I want to tell you of a mother who does not worry if her child runs a temperature. She is not concerned if her child fails to put on weight or increase in height, nor if progress is made in speech or mobility with the increase of the years. She smiles when her aging child demands his milk bottle rather than solid foods. I wonder if you would like to know her identity. She is each one of us, if we have no real concern for our own spiritual growth or for the spiritual growth and welfare of those around us. I find it incredibly strange that we can be so wound up and so concerned about physical growth and physical stature, and yet so often so unconcerned about spiritual growth and development in our own lives and in the lives of others. And as we look at this passage this morning, I would like it to challenge our attitudes of heart towards spiritual growth and development. And as we look at the passage, we discover the walls having been raised under Nehemiah's leadership, the people of Jerusalem, in verse 1, make a very, very remarkable request. they ask to be instructed in God's law, in God's word. They're coming and they're saying, will you preach to us? Will you teach us God's word? We want to know, we want to know. And two motives have been suggested for the request. The first is that here is a people who are motivated by a spirit of thankfulness to God, the God who had equipped them to build and raise up the walls of Jerusalem, the God who had protected them as the work had progressed, and they're able to stand back and admire the work, and now they come to God and they say, thank you for this. So that they have here an expression of gratitude offered up to God. And in a sense, our gratitude to God is often an index of our determination to rise up and follow Him. I wonder if you remember the demoniac healed by Jesus. The man who had once ranted and raved in the village cemetery, seated, clothed, and in his right mind. Jesus had done something wonderful in his life. And the response of gratitude in the man's heart was this: I want to follow you wherever you go. Think of Zacchaeus, whose life Jesus had so remarkably transformed. He expressed again his gratitude to God for what he had done by demonstrating that his life was changed. Who have I robbed? Let me make restitution and more. Where are the poor? The poor that he had neglected all his life, the poor he had been disinterested in. Where are the poor, he says, that I might use my resources to benefit them? Do you see the picture? In gratitude to God, they demonstrate by their response their love for Him. And the people could well have been doing that. That's one explanation that is given for this request. Because God has helped us build the walls, because He has protected us, we want to follow Him. We want to be His people more than we have ever been His people before. So tell us what God is like and tell us what God expects of us. The second reason given for Israel's request is that they recognize that these strong walls which they had built would not protect them ultimately. Their best defense against all the attacks of their enemy was God. Their best defense was to allow God's word, therefore, to shape their lives in such a way that they would ensure that their behavior would not estrange God from them. In other words, they recognized that obeying God's word and walking in fellowship with Him would keep them safe. And that's a tremendous discovery to make. And I must confess that as we read through the history of Israel, remember, prior to the exile, the people of God who paid scant regard to God's word, scant regard to allowing it to shape the direction of their life and their worship, they said, and it's recorded in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 10, we are safe because this is God's city, these are God's walls, this is God's temple, He'll allow nothing to happen to us. They depended upon God saying, this is my city. They depended upon the strength of the walls and God's commitment to them as a people. But they were taken into exile for their failure to recognize that what God was looking for was lives of obedience to his word. And so here is a people who are saying, yes, we see the need to be kept safe, but we're not trusting anymore in these walls, and we're certainly not trusting in the temple. We are trusting in this. Having a right relationship with God. So tell us God's word. What does the writer in the Proverbs say? He whose walk is blameless is kept safe. A recognition of that. Whatever the motive was, we can surely see the hand of God's providence at work amongst the inhabitants of Jerusalem, creating this hunger for himself. And that's always the first step in spiritual growth. A hunger, a yearning for God. When men and women hunger for God's word, spiritual growth and spiritual maturity are just around the corner. It's with this in mind that we find Peter exhorting his readership in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation. Now I want you to notice the very important connection there between craving and growing. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation. There's a sense in which Peter is saying, become addicted to God's word. This is one addiction, one of the few addictions I can think of that is not destructive. Crave God's word. The same instruction is put negatively by the writer to the Hebrews, who warns his readership of the danger of a spiritual appetite deficiency. In Hebrews 5 and verse 11 we read, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives in milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. So the writer to the Hebrews is saying, there's a lot that I would love to tell you, but I can't. Because you've no appetite for God's word. And because of that, all you can get is milk. When there's all this solid food stacked in the larder waiting to be digested. Let me ask you this morning, how is your appetite for God's word? How is your appetite for God's word? Are we addicted? Or are we indifferent? When I was in Pakistan, I was invited to preach in the village of Varaspura, just outside of Faisalabad, to a congregation made up mostly of manual workers. Most of them were employed in the local farms. They were farm laborers. And each weekday evening, this is for a number of months, each weekday evening, after a hard day's work and their evening meal, they would go immediately to church to be taught from God's word. Not one day a week, 5 days a week. I was preaching there with the help of an interpreter, and that meant that the sermon lasted about half an hour. The interpretation took another half an hour, so there's an hour in all. And after the service, one of the senior elders asked me why I had stopped so soon. He said, for these people are hungry for God's word. You have cheated us, for you have stopped so soon. They were addicts, you see. Addicts for God's word. They wanted more and more and more and more. You will notice from verse 3 that the inhabitants of Jerusalem listened attentively to the word from daybreak until noon. Wow. the Birgeddi minister wouldn't dare to preach for that length of time. But it's a long, long sermon, is it not? But you see, they were addicts. They craved God's word. Ezra, the priest, read God's word, and then the meaning was made clear to the people by the Levites, verse 7. The significance, I suppose, of this procedure is that the word of God, after it was preached, was then interpreted and applied in a smaller group situation. I'm not sure if they were nurture groups or not, but these people, after the word was preached, went around and in small groups, they began to say, well, let's apply this to your situation. What does that mean for you? And the people began to realize, you see, what God's word was saying to them. The process in which they were engaged, therefore, was not merely one of receiving information, but of being confronted with the God of Scripture who was saying, this is what I require of you in your situation. Now, at this stage, I am sure that the people of God would have begun to realize the significance of what they had asked for. And this is always a critical point. It is one thing to hear God's word. It is another thing to submit ourselves to its challenge and to its discipline. To be confronted with the fact that God is saying, I expect this of you. Not the person next to you, but you. Now the church needs to recognize that the Scriptures are the living Word of God. And when they are understood by both mind and heart, they exercise a potent force in people's lives, and that's something we need to depend upon and rely upon. In this connection, James Denny has this interesting comment to make upon the simplicity of our Lord's ministry. He writes, how little he had of all that churches are tempted to trust in now. How little there is in the Gospels about methods and apparatus. The trust of the church in other things is really a distrust in the truth. An unwillingness to believe that its power lies in itself. A desire to have something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. And these are all models of atheism. Do you see what he's saying? We should so depend upon and so rely upon this book to do its own work in people's hearts. Because rightly understood, it's a potent force for transformation. In a sense, Denny is simply affirming what was happening in Nehemiah's day. When men and women have a clear understanding of the book, then we can trust the power of God's word to set their hearts on fire. Now, what resulted from this clear understanding of God's word? Look at verse 9. These people were convicted of sin. They are weeping as they discover what God expects of them. A minister once described a visit that he paid to a divinity student whom he found in tears and crying out, oh, my sins. Like these people, you see, his understanding of God's word had begun to overwhelm him as he realized where he had failed God in his life and how he had offended God by his behavior. He he was gripped by a sense of his own unworthiness in the presence of God. Now, God's word is a mirror which refuses to flatter. It reveals all of our warts. Mirrors do that. No wonder these people wept. Now, it is a very grave mistake to see God's word merely as a mirror which excites a sense of condemnation in our hearts. Indeed, the proper and the essential work of God's word is to bring joy to such bitterness of heart. It convicts in order to lead us to repentance and to point to the God who forgives and restores. The grace of God. You see, healing and restoration are found with him. And this is the function of the admonition that we read of in verses 9 and 10, where the Levites are going through this weeping congregation saying, don't mourn, don't weep, don't grieve. And we need to understand that we don't have the whole text of what is said here. But why shouldn't they weep or mourn or grieve? Because God is a God of forgiveness. Because you can turn from this sin and enjoy his forgiveness. Condemnation is not the end. Conviction is not the end. We have totally misunderstood the purpose of God's word. If we find in it only condemnation, if it only makes us feel worse, if we see it as something that is only going to do that and nothing more, then we have misunderstood its purpose. But these people experience the twofold effect of wounding and healing as seen in verse 12. They celebrated with great joy. Because, why? Because they had understood and responded to God's word. That's a word that wounded and healed. You see, it's not the convicting, exposing work of God's word which liberates our spirits and heightens our worship and our praise. Rather, it is the realization that we recognize that in this book we meet with a God who forgives. And when we grasp that condemnation has been dealt with, when we recognize that through faith in Christ, our wounded spirits have been healed, that we are no longer enemies, but possess the status and the dignity of family members, then praise becomes something that we can't hold in. What do we sometimes sing? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who, like we, his praise should sing. And the evidence of the operation of God's grace in a person's heart is not only seen in their worship, meaningful praise because they have grasped what it means to be forgiven, but also in their life. One of the first things these people did, verse 10, was that they took the fruit of their feast to those for whom nothing was prepared. And when we experience God's grace, we want to share that with others. And what they shared here was not simply the material provisions that were gathered for the feast, but the treasure of God's grace of forgiveness. When we taste it, we want to share it. You remember how the woman at the well of Samaria reacted after her liberating encounter with Jesus, who pointed her to the living water? She ran back to her village and she began to drag people out of their homes, saying, come see a man. There's something wonderful that I want to share. He's done something for me. Come and visit him. Come and meet with him for yourselves. Before the day is out, perhaps before the week is over, we will have brushed shoulders with many, many people who are suffering from spiritual malnutrition. Little knowledge, if any, of God's forgiveness and grace. And you may well be the only source of spiritual influence that they will come across. Does God bring them across your path for no reason? Or is it that you may have the opportunity to share with them the riches of his grace? Come see a man. See what Jesus has done for me. Sharing, you see, is an evidence of growth. And if we say in our hearts, we have nothing of God to share, we are simply admitting, he is doing nothing in my life. I am not growing in my Christian life. Presuming, of course, that there is new life there to grow in the first place. Now, this interest in the Word of God, you will notice, is not a passing fancy for these people in Jerusalem, but something they begin to build into their lives regularly. Look at verse 13, which describes their regular daily study of God's Word. They wanted to think through its implications for their daily living. They didn't simply want to know the contents of this book so they could confidently choose the Bible as their specialist subject on Mastermind. We can know the truth without attempting to apply it to our lives. That's what we were trying to say to the children earlier. We can know the truth without trying to apply it to our lives. Our growth in the Christian life is not indexed to how many times we have read this book, or how good we are at answering questions about this book, but on how well we have allowed it to shape and to mold our daily living. And that's what these people were concerned to grasp. What does this mean for us? And so they gave themselves to regular study to that end. Now notice, growth is also the outcome of obedience. And with that growth, there is an associated fruit. Look at verse 17. From the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this, and their joy was very great. This joy of which the writer speaks found its source in their obedience to the Word of God. They did, in other words, what was expected of them, verses 14 to 16. They discovered that God's law required them on that particular month, at that particular feast, to build, to construct booths. This long-neglected feast, which had been designed by God to remind them that they were a redeemed pilgrim people, was being reinstituted. And their joy here, you see, was the fruit of their obedience. And joy and obedience do go hand in hand in Scripture. People today are running around in circles and they're looking for joy. We want joy, they say. But joy does not stand by itself. It is not something that people can experience in a vacuum. It is invariably related to obedience and growth. It is moral transformation of life which produces joy. Conversely, disobedience brings misery and a wasting disease. Read Psalm 51. The psalmist knew all about that when he disobeyed God. His joy was removed. The wasting disease in his spiritual life began to take place. So that in that psalm, which is one of repentance, he cries out, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation," because it's been missing. Show me a person who is determined to discover the truth of God's word and to obediently apply it to their own lives, and I will show you someone who knows the joy of the Lord. Are we putting on weight, spiritually speaking? Are we stretching? Are we more able to chew solid food than hitherto? Is there evidence of growth, real growth, in our lives? There is no secret formula. There are no wonder spiritual growth hormones on the market. But there is a book that requires our diligent study and application and obedience. And when we discover, you see, this formula for growth, then we will find increasingly that the joy of the Lord is our strength. You see, at the end of the day, God isn't terribly concerned about what we weigh in the bathroom scales. He's not terribly concerned about our height. He's not terribly concerned about what we are around the biceps. But he is profoundly concerned about the progress that we are making spiritually. Do we suffer from spiritual growth deficiency? Do we need to give ourselves, as this people did, fresh, wholeheartedly, to the study and the application and to the obedience of God's word? Let's sing in closing.